Good morning, everybody. You all okay? Good. And so it's quite a nice day today. We've had quite a few nice days this week, haven't we? Makes a change from the rain in England. It's quite good. And how many of you went to the park this week, just out of curiosity, making the most of the lovely sunshine? Good. Just out of curiosity, how many went to Croxteth Park, just by chance? No? Well, I haven't been to Croxteth Park for ages, but when I do go, I absolutely love it. And a couple of years ago, I went on a school trip to Croxteth Park, but it wasn't to, you know, the lovely grounds and to the animal bit. It was to the adventure park with all the mud, which was, you know, quite nice. So we got there, and, you know, it was an amazing day. Again, just like today, a miracle in itself, considering we're in Britain. And we got there, and, you know, bright blue sky, no clouds, and there was very British people on their very British picnic blankets, eating sausage rolls and pork pies, and the smell was amazing. And then, as schools do, they took us out of that perfect little moment with the sun beating down on us and the smell of sausage rolls and pork pies, and they put us in helmets and harnesses and shoved us on a mud track under the trees so that the only bit of sun we got was just about glimpsing through the leaves. And so I spent the rest of that morning trying as hard as I could to be bitter about the fact that we weren't under the sun eating sausage rolls and pork pies. Can you tell I like them? I've mentioned them quite a bit, haven't I? And so we were on this mud track and we were going, and I was trying to be as bitter as I could, but I couldn't help but enjoy myself. Because that morning we were doing things like abseiling and climbing and obstacle courses that were like 20 feet in the air. So I was loving it. I couldn't help it. And then we got to what was called the Leap of Faith. Ooh. And I'd so been looking forward to this for weeks. This was what I'd been looking forward to. And the Leap of Faith is essentially, it's a pole that's about 30, maybe 40 feet in the air, and you climb up it. And then you jump off. Yeah. Now, fortunately, you are harnessed up, so even if you don't quite jump, because you've got a handlebar in front of you that you're trying to reach. So if you don't quite reach that handlebar, you're not going to end up on the ground. Don't worry about that. So it's quite a fun experience, really. You're always caught by the wire. And when we were told that was the next thing we were doing, I rushed to the queue to get for it. I was so excited. But my, like, sprint, because I'm so small and my legs are really tiny, my sprint was everyone else's speed book. So as hard as I tried, I only really got about halfway down the queue, which I wasn't too happy about. So I spent the first half an hour being in the group on the ground that was encouraging everyone and cheering everyone else on who was climbing up this pole and jumping off. And, you know, the leaders would talk through what we had to do, you know, how, what we'd have to reach and all of this, that we'd be harnessed up. So we knew what we were going to be doing. And I watched people climb up with huge smiles on the faces, you know, really crazed kids with their eyes really wide, they just couldn't wait. And they get to the top and they just stop. Like, their feet were just glued to the pole. And from below, you could see so clearly how the wire was holding them, and how it wasn't that big a jump, and how nothing bad was gonna happen. So I couldn't really understand the fear they were experiencing. So that was why I was cheering, because I wanted them to hurry up so I could get my turn. So I was like, come on, you can do it. You can jump, you can do it. And this is everyone shouting together. And so most of the time when we'd all cheer for someone, given about 5 seconds of hesitation, they would jump. And I honestly think if they wouldn't have had the encouragement from everyone below and from the leaders and the teachers, I don't think they would have jumped. Because can you imagine being 30 feet in the air on your own, with, you can just about see the handlebar and no one cheering you on? You wouldn't do it. You just wouldn't. And there was such an element of teamwork that day that as a class we left feeling much more together and much more bonded, because we'd spent the whole day pushing each other and encouraging each other and cheering each other on. And schools and businesses and companies spend hundreds of thousands on team building activities because it's so important to be in an environment where you feel encouraged and you know that you can do it because you've got people supporting you? And in what place is teamwork more important? You ready for the like punchline of this? Than in family, or more specifically in church family. And so if you have your Bibles, if you wouldn't mind, turn into 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and we're going to read through to verse 19. If you don't have your Bibles, don't worry, it'll be on the screen. Christ is like a single body, which has many parts. It is still one body, even though it is made up of different parts. In the same way, all of us, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether slaves or free, have been baptized into one body by the same Spirit. We have all been given one Spirit to drink, for the body itself is not made up of only one part, but of many parts. If the foot were to say, "Because I am not a hand, I don't belong to the body," that would not keep it from being a part of the body. And if the ear were to say, "Because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body," that would not keep it from being a part of the body. And if the whole body were just an eye, how could it hear? And if it were only an ear, how could it smell? As it is, however, God put every different part in the body just as he wanted it to be. There would not be a body if it were only one part.
So Paul was writing to the church in Corinth. And there were two real issues for the church in Corinth when they would have read that. The first thing was this, that the church in Corinth were all converts to Christianity. They hadn't been brought up in the faith. They'd heard it and they had accepted the message of Jesus in their lives. It says a couple of pages earlier in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul lists a couple of lifestyle things that he's saying. These really aren't great, but he says to them in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, "And that is what some of you were, listing all these things they shouldn't have been doing. But you were washed, you were sanctified," that means made right, "you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." So the first thing is this, that they weren't people who'd been brought up in the faith. This was new to them. But the problem was, they were still living a life the way they used to. They were still caught up in doing the things they used to do before they became Christians. They were living in a way, and Paul was saying, this isn't right. In the family of the church, you can't continue to live the way that you used to live whilst trying to also live for Jesus. And part of what Paul is saying to them is this, that as Christians, we live under radical grace, that Jesus came from highest heaven to lowest earth. He died on the cross. He rose again. Why? So that he could buy us back, so that our lives could be changed. But we can't just believe that or not do anything about it. Because when we encounter Jesus, we are changed. And when we are changed, we have a part to play in the kingdom of God. And so Paul was saying to them, you've been changed. You've got to live your life differently. Jesus has bought you at a price. But now this, there's a part for you to play in the life and the body of the church. Each and every one of you, there is a part to play. And the Corinthian church, they were seeing some people who had certain gifts as better than some of the others. And he was saying, no. In your body, there's all different parts, and some parts of your body are on show. Other parts aren't on show, but they're all important. They're all there. We all need part of them. And that's where the next challenge to the Corinthian church came in, that they were people who would have lived under Greek philosophy. And the Greek philosophy of the day said that body and soul were two totally separate entities. And so do what you want with your body. Live in whatever life that you want to live. Doesn't really matter in the eternal things with your soul. And so when Paul writes to them, say, actually, the body is the place that God has given us. Our body is a temple, Paul writes. As is the church, we are a body. The Corinthian church would have looked at that and thought, wow, what does this mean? We're a body, something that we see as negative, something that we see as fairly base and something which isn't great. All of a sudden, this guy is telling us that as the church, we are the body of Christ. Was completely counter-cultural. Paul was saying the body that isn't perfect, that isn't holy, that's made up of lots of different things with different functions, actually, that is God's vehicle for seeing his kingdom come on the earth. And what's more, the part that God has given you to play is just as important as all the other people in that body. But sometimes the body doesn't work well, does it? When I was 23 years old, my little brother had been living in New Zealand for a while, and he came back, and he decided a good way to make friends again would be to start playing rugby again, something which we hadn't done since we were 14 years old. Now, most people between the age of 14 and 23 grow in various ways. I grew up, but not outwards. And so rugby probably wasn't the sport for me at 23. But anyway, we went away and played. And the first match of the season, Becky says to me as I leave the house, "Don't get injured." So halfway through the first half of the game, I take an incredible tackle. This big guy falls to the floor. Three or four people land on me. A boot catches the back of my head. And I think, that hurts. But I get up and I carry on and all is fine. And then all of a sudden, I start to think, something isn't right here. And at halftime, I said to the coach, I need to come off. I've hurt myself. Long story cut short, I'd broken my collarbone. Now, your collarbone's a really tiny body. It's just here, a little bone in your body. But what I soon realized in the weeks ahead was that this small, seemingly insignificant part of my body was essential to everything. And if you've ever broken a bone in your body, you'll know that if one part of the body isn't functioning, it's really hard to be as effective as you possibly can be. But then there's a flip side of this as well. That if you speak to people who are disabled in some way, maybe somebody who is blind, what you may find is that their other senses are heightened. The body is an incredible thing, isn't it? So what does that mean for the church? Two things. Well, firstly, if we're not playing the part we should be, we're like that broken bone. That the church can't be as effective as it possibly could be if we're not all playing our part. And secondly, that means that others in the church have to overcompensate. Let's not be a church of the 80-20 principle. Let's be a church of people who all together are working for one goal and one purpose. I'm not a massive football fan, as you know, but I believe the football season has started this weekend or last weekend. But I know this, that the 11 players on a football pitch have one goal, literally, to get the ball into the goal. Am I right? Good. But I know this as well, that it's not just those 11 players on the football pitch, but those 11 players have a coach who is coaching them to score the goals to win the games. And that coach has also got a team of backroom staff and coaches who are working towards that. That the players have got dietitians, they've got physiotherapists, there are business managers and people selling advertising to get the money to pay the players to score the goals. But it's not just the 11 people that are seen, but there's a whole back office staff, all with the same aim and purpose. And as the church, we're a mixed bunch of people, probably the only place on earth where people from age 0 to 100 are in one place with one sole purpose, to glorify God and to make him known. What is the place that God has for you in the life of the church? What is it that God has gifted you to do? And maybe you're great at listening, or maybe you're great at talking, maybe you're a great worship leader, maybe you're great at just getting alongside people. What is God calling you to do? And what's stopping you from doing it? Because as the church, we're much more effective together than alone. When it snows, those unique individual snowflakes, when they land on your face, they melt in seconds. But when they stick together, it grinds our nation to a halt. So why don't we? I think it's the lie of if and when. I hear so many people say to me, "Lee, I will do it if I had more money, or if I had more time, or if I had a different car, or if I had more space." Or the other lie is the lie of then. That when I'm retired, then I'll do it. That when my kids have grown up, then I'll do it. That when there's more money in my bank, then I'll do it. Maybe God is calling us to be a people who say, "We're going to have a go now. What has God called you to do, and are you using it for him?"
Okay, I just want to take you back again to Croxteth Park, okay? And only now it was my turn. And like I said before, I've been waiting with so, so much anticipation to jump off that pole. And, you know, we were stood in the queue, cheering everybody else on. We're under the trees with the sun just about breaking through. And when I finally got the chance, you know, the leader was checking my harness and he's telling me exactly what I needed to know. But I was so excited, I'm not gonna lie, I was barely listening. He was talking to me and I was just sort of going, "Yeah, okay, can I go? No, okay. Yeah, I understand that. Can I go? No, okay." You know, just trying to get it out the way. And so when they let me start climbing the pole, I remember I was looking up at the top and thinking the view must be amazing. It must be incredible up there. And so when I started climbing the pole, I've never moved that quickly. It was quicker than my sprint before to try and get to the queue. And I was scrambling up this pole and I was smiling. I was absolutely beaming with excitement. But the higher I got, that face slowly turned to a face of dread and it just dropped. Because the higher I got, I stopped looking up to my goal. I stopped looking to where I was going and the incredible things I was going to see. And I started looking down and how far I could fall. And everyone who looked so safe and comfortable on the ground. But what, like I said, when I was on the ground, I could see that there was no need to be afraid. You had a wire, you were attached. There was nothing bad was going to happen. But now it was my turn. And that was a very different thing for me. And I really doubted that everything was going to work. I'd seen everybody else do it, or most people do it, but I still doubted that it would work for me. And I don't know about you, but I've seen and heard about so many stories of seemingly anointed men and women who God uses to do amazing things. And we can look up to them because it can be silly things like they have nice clothes and they're organized enough to dress themselves well. Or it can be big things like they preach amazing sermons, they pray powerful prayers, they help people in ways that we don't think that we could. But the reality is that very few of those people feel in control. Very few of those people feel confident. Because we only ever seem to hear the success stories of people. The times when they've been on a mission and tens or hundreds of people have come to know Jesus. Or to another extreme where they've gone into a country that maybe doesn't allow Christianity and they've taken Bibles and the eyes of the guards or inspectors have been blinded to the Bibles that are there. Or it can be simple things like praying a prayer and seeing that come to fruition. We can expect things to be perfect every time we step out because of these stories, and it's so rare to hear of what we perceive to be failures of those people. The amount of times they thought they'd heard God say, can you pray for this person? Can you ask them about this? Can you start this? And they haven't come out of it with a success story because it happens. We fear that things aren't going to go well when we hear God telling us to step out and do something, when we jump and try and reach that bar. But we live in a society where people aren't exactly open to God all the time, and that's the reality. And yet as Christians, we are called to trust entirely on Him, to do as He says to advance His kingdom, to trust in Him and obey His commands because He is the wire. And He will hold us no matter what. Because it isn't some anointed men and women, but instead we are all, every single person sat in this room, we are all anointed men and women of Christ who are called to advance His kingdom in our own way, as our own part of the church body. And what may seem like a failure to us could indeed be, not to sound cliche because I can't stand cheesiness, the start of a chain reaction. The start of a journey for that person. It might not be, but that's not up to us. We have done all we can in our weakness, and it's up to God to use His power through that. And so, in 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Now, to us, this image isn't so familiar, but it was quite common 2,000 years ago. You see, at one time, we didn't have banks. Did you know that? And people would put their riches and wealth in really expensive vases. And so inevitably, if a thief ever came into the house looking for valuable possessions, they would take these expensive vases, and much to their excitement and the owner's dismay, they would leave with all of the riches. And so to solve this problem, people started buying jars of clay and storing their riches in there because the thieves would just avoid them. Now you've got to imagine that these jars of clay are really quite worn down, probably cracked, maybe broken, because the thieves would take anything that looked remotely expensive. and the cracked jars of clay at us. Now, I'm sure Paul isn't trying to offend us. I mean, I don't know how I feel about being called a cheap, cracked jar of clay. But, I mean, maybe I look like that when I get up in the morning. But I can forgive him for that. I can forgive him for that. But the cracked jars of clay at us, in all our weaknesses, in all our imperfections, in all our limitations. And the treasure inside is the Holy Spirit living in us. And this image is used by Paul to show that it is not what is on the outside that matters. You don't need to be an expensive fancy vase to hold the riches of the Father. We can far too often be getting that jar of clay and the treasure confused and think that those people who we hear about are being used because of who they are and what they can do, when in fact it is because they trust in what God can do. God doesn't use people because they're any more special than anyone else. He uses everyday, ordinary people like you and me to do these incredible things, to advance his kingdom and to be signposts to his power and glory. Because the more people see how weak we are in ourselves, because I know I'm weak, and the weaknesses we have, the more they see just how much God can do. Because our weaknesses, again, can be unique to us. We can have doubts, we can have hindrances, we can have less confidence, it can be anything. But if we felt confident that in stepping out in faith and doing what God had told us to do just ourselves, then the glory wouldn't go to God. And isn't that what it's all about? And so his Spirit wouldn't flow through our cracks, through our imperfections and our weaknesses. And so that's why he calls us to do what we think is impossible, because we're not supposed to be able to do it. He is. It's his power that flows through our weaknesses, and we have to do everything in our weaknesses to show him. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, God literally tells Paul, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And so there I was, standing on the pole, my feet glued to the pole, just like everyone else before me, my face just sheer dread, looking towards the pole, looking towards my goal and where I needed to be going. And I could hear everybody shouting, encouraging me, telling me, "Go on, you can just jump, you can do it." And I'm thinking, "Oh, is it that easy? Are you sure about that?" And it was only a jump away. I could see it, and it was only a jump away. It seemed like such a big risk, almost like there was no one holding me, nothing holding me, and I was going to fall no matter what. So I took myself back down to how I felt on the ground, thinking, "How silly are they? Go on, just jump something. It's not a big deal." And I kept repeating to myself as I was stood there on this pole, "It's got me, I'm safe. It's got me, I'm safe. It's got me, I'm safe." And I must have looked insane. I must have looked like I was going insane. And so just like in real life, when we're encouraged by others, when we get to the top of the pole, it can be far too easy to back down and think, "I can't do this. This isn't going to go well. I'm going to fall." But even if it means sitting there and repeating to yourself, "He's got me, I'm safe. He's got me, I'm safe. He's got me, I'm safe," we need to jump. We need to jump.
Maybe we've all asked the question, so can God really use me? I get the whole thing about the church being the body, and there's a part of me in the body, and I get the whole thing about, well, God can use anyone. It's not just one or two anointed men and women, but it's for all of us. But then we get to that moment where we have to jump. And we go, can God really use me? And there's something about it, isn't there, about that stepping out in faith where we just say, God, would you just give me one more sign? Like, would you provide all the money first? Or would you show me that everything's going to be okay before I do it? And there's two moments in the Bible where Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, decides that he's going to get out of a boat. And one of them is in a moment of great confidence, and one of them is in a moment of great weakness. Because Peter too, like each and every one of us, was really just a broken vase. And at the end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 21, after Jesus has died, he's been risen back to life again. Peter has denied Jesus. He's in a place of total brokenness. He thinks he's totally blown it. The disciples are out fishing. They've gone back to the thing they always used to do. And they're there. and they're sailing in, they've caught nothing. And they see a man on the beach that they recognize cooking fish on a barbecue. And Peter recognizes it's Jesus. And so Peter, instead of taking his clothes off to go for a swim, puts his clothes back on and jumps in the water and swims to Jesus. In a moment of brokenness, he is desperate to get to his Savior. Sometimes in the moments of our greatest weakness, we believe God can't use us. But it's in those moments of great weakness that Jesus has come. The other moment, Peter steps out a bit more confidently. If you've got your Bible, join me in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, verse 22. Jesus is walking on the water. It says this: immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." It was shortly before dawn. It was the last watch of the night, the darkest moment of the night. And these men, this wasn't just a little rowing boat that you might have seen in the Sunday school pictures. This would have been a fishing vessel, a reasonably sized vessel. Half of these guys were fishermen. They're out at sea. They would have known what to do when a storm brew. But it tells us that the boat had been buffeted by the waves. It was a couple of miles away from the shore, pushed along by the elements. And in that moment, when they feel that they are in too deep, out too far, Jesus comes to them. Maybe we don't step out and don't believe God can use us at times because we feel that we're going to be in too deep or out too far, that we don't know how it's going to pan out. But it's exactly in those moments that Jesus comes to them and says, "Take courage, it is I." If we translate it literally, it says, "Take courage, I am." The language that God uses to describe himself to Moses in Exodus 3. "Take courage, I am. The God who created the universe is with you." God is with us in the calm and the storm. He is with us in the fast and he is with us in the feast. He is with us in the night and he is with us in the light. When we most think he can't use us, the enemy tries to say to us, "You're right, he can't." But Jesus says, "Come." Jesus says, "Come." Verse 28, "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Jesus said one word, and Peter stepped out. I've often wondered why that was. And I think it's because Peter had spent so much time in the presence of Jesus that just one word was enough for him to trust. How much time do you spend in the presence of God? Reading his word, praying, listening to him, so that when you hear his voice, you can step out in faith because you know you will be stepping towards the arms of your Savior who will keep you safe. Peter got out of the boat at just one word. And it starts well, but then it all goes downhill. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" Peter was walking on the water. We can miss that. Peter was walking on the water. And he walks toward Jesus and begins to look around him at the wind and the waves and the sea around him and begins to sink. He jumps off and he stops looking at the handlebar in front of him and looks down instead. But notice Jesus' reply to him. Jesus doesn't say to him, "Peter, what are you doing getting out of a boat? You can't walk on water. You're a man and there's gravity. I made that stuff. I can walk on it. You can't." What does he say? He says, "Peter, you have little faith." I wonder if Jesus' tone of voice was like, "Oh, Peter, you have little faith. You were doing so well. Why did you take your eyes off me? Why did you doubt?" Maybe God is less bothered about the end result when things don't go right. Maybe he's more bothered about us stepping out in faith and saying, Lord, we trust you. No matter what it is, we trust you. Notice that it says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. It doesn't say Jesus' hand extended. It said he reached out. Peter was within reaching distance of Jesus. He was within arm's length of Jesus. Maybe God is calling you to step out in faith today. Maybe God is calling you to step out and try something new, but you're afraid of what the future may be. But maybe you're within arm's reach of Jesus. And he is saying to you today, step out, no matter your brokenness, no matter the bits where you don't think you're good enough, I can use you, I can heal you. There's a Japanese art form. I can't remember the name of it, but I'll find out for you. And what they do is they take broken pots, and they take the broken pots and they mend them, but they don't mend them with glue. They mend them with gold. And the brokenness and the cracks in the pots become the most glorious bits. And the gold holds it together stronger than any glue. In the moments where we feel broken, in the moments where we don't feel God can use us, he heals up our broken hearts with the gold of heaven.
So like Lee's just said, to jump out of the boat is ridiculous unless we've spent time in the presence of the one who we know, and to recognize his call. So we all need to be spending time in the presence of the Father to know when it's him talking, so we can build up that relationship on trust and know when he's speaking to us. And one thing I noticed, that when I take you back to Croxford Park again, you must be getting sick of this now. You haven't been before. We haven't been in a while, and you're going three times today. And so one thing I noticed in the leap of faith was the people who had got used to the idea of jumping, and I had seen more people jump, and I'd listened more intently to the leaders, and had been in that encouraging atmosphere for longer, they were more likely to jump. Just like Peter had seen Jesus' miracles and knew that he could trust in his power, they knew that everything was going to be okay because it had happened so many times before. And as a church, we need to be practicing in encouraging each other and building each other up in our faith. This can be anything. Spend time with one another, study with one another, and challenge one another. But a major thing that we can do is share experiences. Every time they told me about the fact that, you know, they didn't fall, and every time I saw the fact that they didn't fall and everything was okay, it built me up. It made me trust in the fact that I wouldn't. Just like every time we take our jump for God, no matter how big or small, if you see the result of what you've done, share it. Because imagine being in a church where we share every single time God has done something for us. Every single time you've taken that leap of faith and you've seen what happens, what God can do. We'd all trust so much in him. And as a body, we're all interconnected. And so God knew who would be sat in this room, where you were sitting, who'd be sitting behind you or next to you. And he knew every single person you'd see for the rest of your life. And we're called every day to be witnesses to those people, to share our experiences with those people, to build their faith. And as individuals, we have our own unique jump to jump. And this can be anything from talking to a friend about your faith, or maybe in work, to really dedicating yourself to something that's going to take time and effort, maybe finances, or helping someone who just really needs it. It really can be anything, but either way, it's the same harness, it's the same wire, and it's the same God. It's the same hands of the Father holding you no matter what. And we can't be looking at what somebody else is doing and wanting to have their task and going, God, that looks easier than what I'm trying to do. Because they're designed for us. He knows our weaknesses and he wants to pour through our weaknesses that are specific to us, a specific part of the body. And again, as individuals, we have our own weaknesses, because like I said before, I know I'm weak. I mean, I particularly like chocolate, but I'm not sure that's going to stop God using me. But you know, there's other weaknesses as well. And we can feel like not many other people can relate to our weaknesses because they just don't seem to show them. And so because we can't see other people's weaknesses, we can feel like ours are too big for God. the God, the God who created you, the God who created this earth, the God who created the universe, we can feel like our weaknesses are too big for him. We sing on a Sunday about our awesome God. We sung before, you are my strength, strength like no other, and we need to start believing in that strength. And just to bring this back a bit, I really don't mean to belittle people's weaknesses and problems, because that jump can seem massive and our weaknesses and problems can be huge and so intimidating. But we need to have faith in the harness that is holding us, and we need to have faith in the hand of God. And have faith in the awesome God that we sing about every single Sunday. And I wonder if you're sitting here today thinking, yeah, you've said all this and Lee said all this, but can God really use me? Like, really? I just want to read you this passage. It'll be on the screen as well. Jesus chose them. He loved them. He was committed to them. For 3 years, they misunderstood him and had the wrong motives, but Jesus didn't give up on them. In the end, his love changed them and they changed the world. I just want to look at some characters in the Bible and think about this. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly, and Joseph was abused. Moses had a stutter, and Gideon was afraid. Samson was a flirt, and Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah was too young. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Imagine that. Joe, that's good. Jonah ran from God. Job went bankrupt. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, not once, 3 times. The disciples fell asleep while they were praying. The Samaritan woman was divorced and quite possibly a sex addict. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul murdered Christians. Timothy probably had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. If God can use a dead man, I'm pretty certain he can use all of us. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. So we need to be following his call and trusting that he will do what he does best and show his power. And I just want to leave you with this. We shouldn't be asking the question, can God use me? Instead, we should be replacing it with a statement. God can use me. Your strength comes from his strength, and don't forget it.
Why don't we stand together? And Myra and the band are going to